Good morning, family. Please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans the first chapter. The time of year was spring, around the year AD 30. A Galilean fisherman by the name of Simon was addressing a crowd of thousands of his fellow Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire, from all over the known world, in order to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as Passover. As they listened, he told them the good news, the gospel, about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And among those who heard, several thousand believed. And they obeyed the gospel in baptism. All this is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now after the Feast of Weeks, a number of them would return to their home provinces, their home countries, and they would take with them the good news about Jesus Christ. Let's jump ahead 27 years. It's still spring. The Apostle Paul has been staying the winter in Corinth. He's about to head to Jerusalem, but before he does that, he dictates a letter to the Christians living in Rome. Now, Paul had never been there. We know that because of what he wrote in chapter 1 of Romans, beginning in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Drop down a little bit. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Later in this letter, chapter 15, verse 19, he tells them that he has preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Now, Illyricum was the Roman province that comprised what, in my teen years, was the country of Yugoslavia. Of course, Yugoslavia doesn't exist anymore. Instead, it's all the countries that make up the patchwork of the Balkans, like Croatia and Bosnia and Serbia. What that tells us, though, is that Paul hadn't made it as far west as Italy. He'd gone as far as what I still call Yugoslavia, but hadn't gone any farther west than that. He tells them that he has longed for many years to visit them, but had been prevented from doing so up to this point, according to chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Well, what that means is that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as he describes himself in Romans 11, 13, did not start the church in Rome, contrary to some traditions. By the time he wrote the letter to them, Paul himself had indicated that the church had existed there for many years. So again, we know Paul didn't start it. It's unlikely that Peter planted it. Because according to Galatians 2, verses 1 through 9, there was a meeting among the leading apostles that decided that Paul would go primarily to the Gentiles, John and Peter and the others would go primarily to the Jews. And in the book of Acts, we find that Peter's never mentioned getting further from Jerusalem than the city of Antioch to the north, which is in today's Turkey. The truth is, no one knows who first shared the gospel with the people living in the capital of the Roman Empire. But we do know it was early. In the winter of A.D. 49 and 50, when Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, he bumped in to a Jewish husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila. They were of the same trade that he was. This husband and wife team went on to work side by side with Paul and helped him plant the church in the city of Ephesus. They even beat him to Rome, according to Romans 16, 3 through 5. Now, there's no record of Paul having converted this husband and wife team, which suggests that they were already Christians when he met them. Now, the reason these two Jewish Christians were in Corinth is found in Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. All the Jews in Rome had been recently exiled by the Emperor Claudius. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, the imperial decree that's mentioned in this passage was likely issued around AD 49. And according to the Roman imperial secretary Suetonius, Claudius evicted all the Jews from the city of Rome because they kept causing disturbances over a man named Christ. So let's just get them all out of here, he says. So let me propose a scenario to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 10, says that some of the Jews who heard Simon Peter's Pentecost sermon were from Rome. There's a good chance that some of those were converted. At some point after the feast, at least a few of them likely returned to Rome, taking the message of Jesus with them. That's how the church in Rome began. But let me ask you this. When they returned home to Rome, who would these Jewish Christians initially share the gospel with? Acts 11:19 says that when the Jerusalem church was scattered by the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus, they initially took the gospel only to their fellow Jews. The normal procedure as found throughout the book of Acts was to first share the gospel in the synagogues with the hope of converting the entire synagogue. Now, while most of their listeners in the synagogue would be Jews, outside of the Holy Land, there were some Gentiles attached to each synagogue. They were known as God-fearers or devout Greeks. We know from Acts that the Jews who became Christians didn't stop being Jewish. I mean, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter has a vision from God and a sheet comes down out of heaven with all kinds of creatures that were unclean according to the law of Moses, and God told him, kill and eat, and Peter several times said, I won't do it. I've never put anything unclean in my mouth. We know, for example, that when the Apostle Paul returned to Jerusalem after many years abroad, the elders of the church in Jerusalem told him that they had several members who were under a Nazarite vow. That's from number 6 in the law of Moses. And they asked Paul to go up to the temple with them while they purified themselves and to pay for their sacrifices. So Jewish Christians believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they kept their other religious practices. They observed the feasts. They observed circumcision. They observed the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses. I tell you that because what that means is that in the early days, the church in Rome would have started in the Jewish synagogue among the Jews, meaning that when it began, the church was heavily Jewish in its membership, in its leadership, and in the way they conducted their assemblies and their fellowship activities. I'll bet you dollars to donuts in those early days when they had their fellowship meals, their potlucks, pulled pork was not on the menu. Now think about that. And then think about the impact the decree from Claudius would have had on this young congregation. It began in the Jewish synagogue, heavily Jewish in leadership, flavor, all kinds of things. And then suddenly, thanks to the emperor, all the Jewish members of the congregation were gone. Let me try this, not to embarrass anybody. But if you've been attending this congregation for, say, 5 years or less, could I beg you to stand up? 5 years or less. Now, if you've been part of the Churches of Christ for 20 years or more, sit down. Welcome to the church in Rome. Thank you, everybody. I mean, the congregation would have been gutted. Do you see what kind of impact that would have? Suddenly, all the Jewish members are gone. The leadership is gone. They would not have been able to return until after Claudius died in AD 54. So they'd be gone for a minimum of about 5 years before they started trickling back. What that means is that the Gentile Christians, those who had been initially God-fearers of the synagogue, would have to fend for themselves. The membership of the congregation would become 100% Gentile. The leadership would be exclusively Gentile. Their assemblies and their activities would take on a decidedly Gentile flavor. Pulled pork, back on the potluck menu. Then 5 or more years later, the Jewish Christians gradually begin to trickle back to Rome. But things would not be as they'd left them, right? I mean, I'm sure we love the people who were left standing there, but if they are running this congregation all by themselves for 5 years, you think they'd mess with some things? You think they'd maybe throw out a few of our long-term habits and traditions and customs? What if they sold the building while we were gone? We'd better get it in writing from them that they won't do that. But think about all the changes in these Jewish Christians who had planted the congregation, the quote-unquote charter members of the congregation, which you can't find in the Bible. They come back to something different. How well do you think that would go over? Can you imagine the kind of tension that might arise between these two groups as they try to reintegrate? I mean, just one example. Why should the Gentile leadership step aside now that some of the Jewish leaders have returned? I mean, don't we all kind of develop a sense of entitlement? If, for example, we've been at a congregation for a long time, or we established it. I mean, I've been told not to sit in a certain pew because that's always been this particular family's pew. And their family helped build the building. Okay. But we do develop that, don't we? Especially if you planted the congregation and built it up and served as a leader for years. and then you had to leave not because you wanted to, but because you were exiled from the community by the civil authorities, and you come back 5-6 years later, there's a lot of people who think, I'll just pick up where I left off. Right? But, you know, these Gentile Christians over here, we've been running the show for 5-6 years now. We're doing okay. We're not the same group as when you left. You don't even know some of our people. We don't have to imagine the kinds of tension that existed in the congregation between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, because all we have to do is read the letter to the Romans. And I would suggest doing it in one sitting, all the way through. Get the flavor of it. Get the flow of it. Because Paul didn't chop it up into chapters and verses. We did that. What you find in the letter to the Romans is that the church in Rome was fractured right along the Jewish-Gentile fault line. What Paul does is spend the first roughly half of his letter reminding them of the gospel, that we are all sinners reconciled to God through the death of His Son, through faith in Christ Jesus. And as such, we are called to live a new life in the Spirit as one family. Then Paul spends the rest of the letter applying the implications of the gospel to the Romans' family feud. Given the grace that God has showed each one of us through His Son, should we not show that same grace to one another? Let me do a quick flyover of the letter to demonstrate what I'm suggesting. Now, in the first 16, 17 verses of chapter 1, it's mostly introduction. Paul identifies himself, talks about how he spread the gospel, talks about how he's been praying for them, talks about how he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it and it alone is the power of salvation to all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. But then he begins turning in chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 1, verse 18 through about chapter 3, verse 20, he identifies the sin problem. From chapter 1, verse 18 down to verse 36 or so, 32, he points out that every single Gentile is a sinner before God. Now, I'll bet the Jewish Christians, as they're reading, they're going, yeah, we knew that. And then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, he says, and you know what? Every single Jew is a sinner before God. The Gentiles, they worship idols. The Jews, they were hypocrites. Well, how rude. And then in rest of chapter 3, he basically points out, we're all sinners. So he levels the playing field right at the front end, that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. Then he transitions in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, to talk about the reconciliation. Our sins have destroyed the relationship with God. They've blown up the bridge between us and God. Now, human beings being what they are, we always like to try and fix things ourselves. And so Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, can't do it. There is nothing you can do to repair that destroyed bridge between God and yourself. You just do not have the skill set. You don't have the abilities. It can't be done by us. You can cross all your T's and dot all your I's. Still won't do it. So according to chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, he tells us how God took the initiative. We blew up the bridge. God took the initiative and repaired it himself through his Son. What that means, beginning in chapter 6, is that you and I can live a new life. In chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 6, he talks about dying to live. How we participate in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection through our baptism. And just as Jesus rose to life in heaven, we also come out of those waters born anew to live a new life in Christ. But we're going to discover in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, or 25, that though we're dying, we're not dead yet. We have this bad habit of trying to resuscitate the old person we used to be before we began again. He talks about in chapter 8, life in the Spirit, and what that life in the Spirit looks like. And then wraps it up, chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, 13, that all of this points to the fact that you and I, Jew and Gentile, all of us together, are the new Israel of God. Meaning we're one family regardless of our earthly backgrounds. And regardless of our family trees. We're all one family in Christ Jesus. Now having shared that with the Roman Christians, the general principles of the gospel, he then takes that gospel message and applies it specifically to their situation. He explains to them the implications of the gospel for the way they're going about being a congregation of God's people. In the first place, according to chapter 10, verse 14, through chapter 11, 36, there is no place for Gentile or Jewish exclusivism. Now, the Jewish Christians hearing this letter might think, yeah, but I'm descended from Abraham. Paul paints a picture of an olive tree, a cultivated olive tree. And he says that God broke off some of the branches, the diseased branches. They were diseased because they represent people who hear the message and don't believe. But that was the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and God broke branches off because of unbelief. And he took branches from a wild olive tree, that's Gentiles, non-Jews. He grafted them into the tree. And one of the things he observes is, on the one hand, you got the Jews saying, hey, I'm descended from Abraham. I have the best resume as a Christian. And we've got the Gentile Christians saying, yeah, but a lot of your people were rejected because they didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And those branches were broke off and we were put in their place. So, we're better than you. Paul says, no. The same God who breaks branches off and grafts branches in can break off the grafted branches too, if they don't continue in their belief. So there's just this no room for Jews thinking they're better than Gentiles and Gentiles thinking they're better than Jews. Instead, and this is why it's best to read it all in one sitting, because sometimes we cherry pick a verse where a lot of us are familiar with the, you know, renew your minds, be living sacrifices of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But do we not understand the implications of that in its context? Having been saved, we each are to become living sacrifices, chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 21, living sacrifices to each other. That means when we come together as a family, we are to sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice our hobbies, sacrifice our agendas, sacrifice our preferences, our desires, our wants, in order to serve each other. What is it you need? Then I'm supposed to sacrifice what I want to help you with what you need spiritually. And the same goes for you and your brothers and sisters. He talks about the way this self-sacrifice looks towards outsiders, towards the civil authorities. The very same civil authorities that messed with the congregation in the first place by exiling more than half the membership. Paul says in Romans 13, verses 1 through 14, that part of being living sacrifices is that we are to submit ourselves to the civil authorities. He even has the audacity to say, pay your taxes. Go. And then in chapter 14, he again turns toward our behavior to each other. Chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, and one of the things that passage, that section centers around is their very different styles. It's about, do we observe special holy days or not? Now, in a congregation with Jews and Gentiles, a congregation established by Jews, what kind of holy days would they be talking about? Did you know Paul still observed the Passover? And Pentecost. So each time one of the Jewish feasts rolled around on the calendar, Tabernacles, Yom Kippur, Passover, Pentecost, the Jewish members would want to observe it. And want to observe it as a congregation the way they used to when they first started. And there would be some Gentile Christian who would say, psh, are you kidding me? Every day is holy to God. We don't have to do these holy feasts. And then in mealtime, Romans 14 talks about they're also fussing over what's on the menu. There are members who are vegetarians. They're not vegetarians for physical health reasons. Rather, these Jewish Christians would look back in the Old Testament to such giants of the faith as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they would see commonality with those men. Because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were living in the capital of a pagan empire. They were supposed to be on the government payroll. But in pagan societies, the meat was suspect. It was suspect because it often was not killed the way the law of Moses said to kill it. And it was often sacrificed to idols, or at least a portion of it would be sacrificed to an idol before it would be put on the market or taken home. So the meat was not kosher. You couldn't guarantee that it was. So the best thing to do is what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They quit eating meat. And so for conscious reasons, there were Jewish Christians in the church in Rome who did not want to see meat on the menu of any congregational function, or even when they went over to each other's house to visit. But there were Gentile Christians who said, just meat. What's wrong with it? I can eat it if I want to. And I'm going to bring that pork to next potluck just to show you. I'm going to sit down at the same table you are, and I'm going to let the barbecue sauce drip off my elbows just to show you that I can do it and you can't boss me around. Paul says, no. You're both wrong. This is one of those passages we like to abuse about the weaker brother. In that passage, folks, every single member is the weaker one. Because they're trying to bind other people to their preferences. Their conscience. Paul says, no. You each one are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you'll have to answer for yourself. But he tells us to be living sacrifices to each other. To stumble over ourselves. To minister to each other instead of trying to get our way all the time. What's interesting is as he wraps up this letter, it's kind of clever. As he's drawing it to a close, he wants to again affirm the solidarity of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And one of the clever ways he does that is he tells them in chapter 15, verse 14 through verse 33, what he's doing. I mean, from Corinth in Greece, if you want to go to Rome, as he said, the logical thing is to get on the next ship to Rome. You're halfway there. But he says instead, before he turns west, he's going east in the opposite direction back to Jerusalem. And why is Paul going back to Jerusalem? Since what he really wants to do is go to Rome and then on to Spain. Because, he tells the Roman Christians, the Gentile churches in the provinces of Galatia and Asia and Macedonia and Greece have taken up a substantial monetary offering to send where? To the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Because they share their So he's showing them this solidarity between these predominantly Gentile congregations back east and the almost exclusively Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. How they're helping each other out. The gospel message started with the Jews, and the Gentiles are returning the favor by helping them out of a bad situation, a famine. Not unlike the solidarity we showed with our brothers and sisters in Venezuela a few weeks ago. Putting together an offering to help them just find food and medicine. And as Francisco pointed out last week, it wasn't just the food that helped them. It encouraged them and helped them realize they're not facing these trials alone. They're not there in isolation, but they have brothers and sisters they have never met who love them and care for them and want to help them and are praying for them and looking to help in the material way too. And that, more than anything else, lifted their spirits in a dark time. And that's what the Gentile congregations in the East, we're doing for the oppressed and starving church family in Jerusalem. Now, that's kind of subtle, don't you think, on Paul's part? Look what they're doing back East, Jews and Gentiles together. What are you guys doing? Fussing over holy days? What's on the potluck menu? Really? And then, still being clever, chapter 16, 1 through 23, he runs down a list of names. Now, we often like to skip over lists of names in the Bible, right? One, because their mamas were crazy and picked all kinds of hard-to-pronounce names. Why they did that, I don't know. But most of the time, those names are significant. You run down the list of names in Romans 16. There's a lot of them. They all happen to be there in Rome. And Paul is saying, give a shout out to Priscilla and Aquila. Say hi to Tryphena and Tryphosa. And you go through that list of names, and what's interesting is some of them are Jewish Christians. Some of them are Gentile Christians. But Paul describes them all the same way. His fellow workers. He's pointing out that he has partnered at some point in his past when he was sharing the gospel on the eastern side of the empire. At some point in his past, he crossed paths, which each one of these Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians who are now in Rome, and he worked side by side with them in proclaiming the gospel. They're all my fellow workers. Which is just yet one more reminder to the Christians in Rome who are feuding with one another over their Gentile heritage, their Jewish heritage. No. We're in this together. We can and we should work side by side in spite of the differences we bring to the table. And not let those differences divide us. And in fact, his parting shot is, if you still have people who are causing division, kick them out. Chapter 16, 17 through 20. And then he asks a prayer for their unity. That's a flyover of the letter of the Romans. For the next 10 to 15 weeks, I'm going to be preaching through it. And so I'd like to encourage you to get ahead of me. I'd like to encourage you in the days to follow to start reading the letter to the Romans. Again, if you can at least once sit down and read through it all in one sitting without all those chapter verse speed bumps messing you up. Get a flavor for it. If you're reading it before I preach it, you'll get more out of it. And in fact, you won't hurt my feelings if you read it while I'm preaching it. If I'm boring you to tears, just read what I'm trying to say from the source. I appreciate you listening, family. This was a different kind of message, I know that. But there is so much in here that we need to hear and take to heart and become those living sacrifices and behave as one family of God, tripping over each other to show respect to each other. Appreciate you listening. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred mind is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our heart and prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woe, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still